We're trying to bring out some of the practical aspects of the Trinity as to how the doctrine of the Trinity relates to our Christian living day by day. You getting a ring back from that speaker? Coming too loud? I seem to hear it myself. Anybody can hear me out in back? Turn the speaker down just a little bit, please. I haven't spent a great deal of time on the theological aspects of it. I was given one question last week after the session that I might comment just a little bit on the theological doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine was all hammered out in the early church councils, the Council of Nicaea and the Athanasian and Nicene creeds and so forth. And so that when we talk about the Trinity and the God and what he's like, we are really working on a basis of orthodoxy that was defined for us in the early church, and it's come to be what is known as the Orthodox Christian doctrine. For instance, there are groups that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, Unitarians among them, Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, and folks like that would not be considered Orthodox Christians, because the early church defined the Trinity and defined the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to all this. And the Orthodox Christian bodies, that is the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox, various branches of Orthodoxy, and the Protestant mainline, not liberal, but conservative Protestants, would all hold to this Orthodox position. Evangelical Christians are Orthodox Christians. They share with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the authority of the Word of God, and so forth, things that we would consider very fundamental to our faith. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. There's a statement from early church history as to the equality of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. We did discuss last time whether the Holy Spirit is worshipped separately, as the Lord Jesus or the Father can be, and that's a little hard to identify, but this statement says, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Athanasian Creed says, the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Who knows what that means, proceeding? But that's one of those mysteries. You know, the whole doctrine of the Trinity is a bit of a mystery. How can God be one God and yet be three persons? You can't explain that. It's like the whole question of free will and predestination. You know, just as soon as Christians try to decide whether it's free will, a man's got a free will to choose or he's predestinated to believe, as soon as they try to solve that dilemma, they end up getting off base on one side or the other, because the Bible teaches both. And when we get to heaven, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And even then, I'm not sure that we're going to understand things like that. And the same with the Trinity. How can God be three and be one at the same time? We have to affirm both. And we can't solve the problem. We just accept it, because it's in the Bible. And the early church wrestled with that and came to that position and defined it and didn't explain it. And so you have distinct aspects of personality, and yet you have one God. Now, sometimes people, there's all kinds of attempts to find illustration of the Trinity, and people find them helpful. One of the most common ones is water. Water takes three forms, ice and liquid and vapor, steam. And someone finds that very satisfying. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But those illustrations tend to fall rather short, too, because it is not that God takes different forms at different times. One of the heresies, as it was defined by the early church, is what is called modalism. one person, and that sometimes he appears as the Father, and sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. And that is, but still only one personality, just three different forms of appearance. And that is not Orthodox Christian doctrine. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, in the eyes of the early church creeds, that's heresy. Because there is a distinct person of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And when we talked about the baptism of Christ, we said that that helps us define personality. When Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray, and he talks to the Father, you have an intercommunication there. You have two people relating to each other. They're distinct persons. So that's part of our doctrine of the Trinity here. Person, Lord Jesus is a person. He's a human being, of course. The Holy Spirit is not. He did not take on humanity. The Holy Spirit didn't. A spirit being doesn't have a body. Personality is not defined, though, in terms of a body. It's defined in terms of the ability to feel, to think, to reason, to make decisions. We have the will, the ability to make decisions, the will, the ability to feel emotion, to love and to hate, to be angry, to be sad, to be happy. That's emotion. And you have the ability to think, to reason things out, to understand. That's intellect. So in personality, you have the ability, the will, the ability to choose, the emotion, the ability to feel, the intellect, the ability to think, and the reason. And those constitute personality. Now, we have a body, you see, as human beings. And someday we'll leave that body, but we'll still be persons. We don't know what the mechanism of it will be once our brain is gone and our body is gone, but we know that our personality will continue as we go into the presence of the Lord or if we're lost into some other place. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which came much later in church history in the Protestant document, says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now again, those terms aren't defined. And it's, you really don't know what they mean, except they express a relationship that the Scripture expresses in those words. Now the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who came to the earth and took upon himself a humanity. And the teaching of the Bible is that he became a fully, complete human being. Not just God dwelling in a physical body. In the Old Testament, you have that. God would somehow pick up the appearance of a body and show himself so people could see him. Or the Lord Jesus would, he's called the Angel of Jehovah, something like that. That wasn't a humanity, that was just an appearance, theophany they call it. But in the incarnation, God came into a human, God became a human being. He didn't just pick up a human being, but Jesus was born as a human being. Body, soul, and spirit, a complete human being. A human soul, a human spirit. At the same time, Orthodox Christian doctrine is that he did not give up his deity. He is fully God and fully man. I was trying to find a copy of the Athanasian Creed, and I looked in all the reference books I had, and I couldn't find the actual wording of it. I can read about it, but I apparently don't have another book anywhere, a copy of the actual words of the Creed. But that's how it was defined. Jesus is completely and wholly God and completely and wholly man. So he didn't give up anything. Now you have problems with that. How can the omniscient God, omniscient means knowing everything, how can the omniscient God become a little baby in a manger and not know how to speak the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language and have to learn to talk and be taught carpentry by Joseph, his legal father, and grow up and go at 12 years of age to the temple and sit in the hearing of the elders and listen to them and ask them questions and learn from them? How can the omniscient God increase in wisdom, as it says in the book of Luke? And we can't answer that question.
As a human, we can say that he preached and lived. He learned. As divine, he knew everything. He was omniscient. How do you package that together, though, in one personality? Well, the early church did package it together. They said very clearly that there's not two persons. It is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And we have to accept that. It's one of those riddles that we don't know the answer to. How can both things exist together? How can weakness coexist with strength? God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has all power. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has all power. And yet, the Bible says that the angels came and ministered to him, and strengthened him, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing for the cross. How can that be? I don't know. God can't die. That's part of the definition of God. God can't die. He's an eternal being. How could God die for our sins? He could die for our sins only by becoming a human being. Jesus Christ became a man. As a man, he could die. As God, he couldn't die. He went to the cross. But if he had given up his deity, if he had laid that aside, and then died on the cross, it wouldn't have forgiven you and me. It wouldn't have been an eternal and infinite death. It wouldn't have been a penalty that could be provided for the sins of all the people of all the world. It wouldn't have been an efficacious. It was the one who died on the cross that made it possible for God to forgive anybody in the whole world who wants to be saved by his death. So there's a great deal of mystery connected with those two basic areas. The Trinity itself, how can one God be three persons? And then the personality of the Lord Jesus, how can one person have two natures that are virtually contradictory to each other? And we accept those things by faith because the Bible teaches it. And the early church councils wrestled through all these issues and gave Christianity a set of creeds that are considered as orthodoxy. And they are common ground, as I say, among Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and then probably the Protestants. Now, there are a lot of liberals, you know, that have spun off in Protestantism, even some in Catholicism, that have been part of these things, but they're the mainstream of Orthodox Christianity. Anybody want to ask any questions about that before I move on to the next question? Okay, that's some pretty heavy doctrinal stuff, but it's important for us. Now turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. And this will be my text for the morning. 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Notice in verse 4, we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, or the same Spirit. There are differences of spiritual gifts, but it's the same Spirit that gives them. In verse 5, you have a reference to Jesus Christ, as he's commonly called in the New Testament. He's the Lord. God the Father is Lord, too, but this is the terminology that the New Testament uses. Jesus is called the Lord, and the Father is called God. So in verse 5, there's Jesus, the Lord. And in verse 6, differences of working for the same God, to be the Father. So here you have a very clear-cut, intended reference to the Trinity. If you're marking your Bibles like I suggested, put that capital letter T in the margin with a circle around it to speak of the oneness of the three in one. We have gone through a number of passages in the last 3 weeks. I've got six of them listed up here on this chart. They are major passages. They're not the only ones. You've been over them. I just put this up here by way of review. I've tried to pick out six passages for the chart that really have an intended, not just a coincidental reference to the Trinity, like this one, where obviously the author intended to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although here he says it's Spirit, Son, and Father. It's a 3-2-1 order. And if you remember, on this, the point of this chart was that we showed that there is at least one major reference that gives us the Trinity in every possible order. If you have three names, you can arrange them in six possible sequences. And the sequences are out here with the Son before the Spirit, with the position of the Father running through like that. And then down here, you reverse the three and the two, and you do it over again. And so here's the passage we're talking about right here at this time. And so much for that list. And it was designed to illustrate that while we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we get that from Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can put the order any way you want because they are equal persons. Now, on this side, I've got a new chart I made up yesterday, and it relates to 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. You all see that it would be helpful. I put it up on the platform a little farther away from you, but everybody sees there. I would have to have a Greek lesson. Good time to do it while many of the college students are gone, and maybe the fellow who's studying Greek here. Jerry Hawthorne's gone to England, so he won't know that we're poaching on his territory. Actually, I wouldn't do too much with Greek lessons, except that if you look closely at those Greek words, which are set up in our English letters, you will recognize, you can almost guess the meaning of the Greek word, just knowing the English word that's derived from, you can pick out some English words that are look-alike. No, those English words came right from these Greek words, and there is a definite connection, if not an identity, of meaning. In this passage, we have the word differences three times. A word that's identical in the Greek, translated identically in the New International Version. The New International Version says there are different kinds of, three times in verses 4, 5, and 6. King James doesn't do that. It says diversities in verse 4, differences in verse 5, diversities in verse 6. And I never have understood why the King James translators were given a set of guidelines that says use different English words for the same Greek word. But that's the way they translate it, and it may be literary fine way of doing it, but from an exposition standpoint, it's not too helpful. The point is a repetition here. There are different kinds of gifts, but there is the same Spirit that gives them. There are different kinds of ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are different kinds of activities, but it's the same God. And so the writer here is developing a oneness balanced against a diversity. And he takes that through the whole chapter. When he talks about gifts, he changes the oneness a bit. He says, we as Christians are all different, but we're like a body. We have different members in our body. We have fingers and ears and eyes and nose and lungs and heart and elbows and feet and all that, and different parts of our body, but it's all one body. If you get pinched in the arm, if you can hurt, and if you get burned on the face, it hurts you all over, and if you win a victory because you have a tremendous skill in your hands and your mind, and you can think, your whole body is glorified, and you're the artist, and everybody thinks you're famous, and they don't just say it's your hand that's famous, and the rest of you can go jump in the lake. We're one body, but many members, and then he applies that to the church, and he says the church is one body, even the local church. We're one body here, but we're all different. And we all have a part to play in the work of the local church. Every one of us should be having some ministry here, some activity, make some contribution to the body, and that way the whole body functions together. And this is the same truth, the same contract brought out in Ephesians 4. Christ out by relating this whole matter to the Trinity. Now, the first of these diversities here is the word gifts, spiritual gifts. The New International translates spiritual gifts. The Greek word is charismata. That's the plural I put up there instead of the singular. Charismata, spiritual gifts, from which we get our English words of charismatic. The singular is charisma. The APA is pluralized. The singular is charisma, from which we get the word charisma, the English word charisma. And we say that a leader, a president, like John Kennedy, was a very charismatic leader. And he just sort of swept the emotions of people. He drew people to him. He was an unusually charismatic person, meaning gifted, not in the sense of spiritual gift, but an ability. So the word doesn't necessarily mean spiritual. It certainly does here. These are abilities given by the Spirit of God. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians all center on it. Even the love chapter, chapter 13, which sits in the middle of this sandwich here, of three chapters, a little short center section here between two thicker slices of bread. And it's the rich chapter on love right in the middle. But it starts out, you can have all the gifts. You can even speak in the language of angels, which, as far as we know, nobody has ever done. So we don't know how angels speak. But even if you had the ability to speak in angelic languages, and you didn't have love, you wouldn't be anything. You could have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries, the Trinity and the union of the two persons of Christ, you understand all that. And if you didn't have love, you'd just be nothing. And you can give the whole fortune to feed the poor. And if there's not love in your heart, it's just sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So even that chapter has to do with spiritual gifts. Now, we all have gifts, and I'm not going to go into that to any extent here. I think that's well known to us. And we know that those gifts come to us from the Holy Spirit. And that's really a subject itself. What I want to do is sort of take the next two verses and show how they relate. Because some commentaries treat these three verses as if they're saying the same thing. They're not saying the same thing. There's quite a substantial difference here. There are differences of administration, as King James says in verse 5. The New King James says ministries. There are differences of ministries. The New International Version says there are different kinds of service. And that's a very good translation of it. The Greek word is diakonia, from which we get, well, we don't get our word deacon from this one. We get it from a very closely related word. But it's the common noun for service. There are two Greek verbs. One of them is diakonos, which relates to the servant. And then there's this word, which relates to the servant. There are different kinds of servants, and there are different kinds of services, and the words are very similar in Greek, just as they are in English, and we get our word deacon from the word for the person, usually a masculine word, which is a feminine word. It means a service, a ministry. King James is unfortunate in translating administration here. The word is used many times in the New Testament, and most of the time the King James translates ministry, ministration, ministering, or servant, and so forth. And it has to do with the job, the function that you perform. It's not the gift. It's what you do with the gift. For instance, if you are a teacher, if you are gifted as a teacher, where and what do you teach? You teach sixth graders in a Sunday school class. You teach children at home. You teach Bible college students in the youth on the faculty of a man. Students at Wheaton College. You teach ladies in the coffee hour, or you teach pygmies in the jungle, or intellectual college students at La Brie, or seminary students in Holland, which John Dinner is going to be doing next year? Or do you teach readers of a magazine, as I do? Or do you teach listeners in a radio audience, as John Paul does? It all goes back to the same gift, the gift of teaching. And where do you use the gift? Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't decide where you use the gift. That's the decision of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift, but how you use the gift is a function of what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do. There are differences of services, but there is one Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Our discipleship is to Jesus Christ. We're not disciples of the Holy Spirit. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's the one we got converted to. We didn't get converted to the Holy Spirit. We're not followers of the Holy Spirit. We're followers of Jesus Christ. When we made our decision, when we got saved because we came to the Lord Jesus Christ and we took him as our Savior. We accepted the fact that he was Lord. And as Paul said to the Christians there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He didn't say believe on the Holy Spirit, but believe on the Lord Jesus. And if a man will confess with his mouth and believe in his heart that Jesus is Lord and God is raised from the dead and be saved, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And our discipleship is to him. And we sing it, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. Now, if you take that gift that the Holy Spirit has given you and you use it the way that Jesus Christ wants you to use it, is that a problem? It says in Romans 8 that you can be led by the Spirit. Many of us are led by the Spirit. And yet I say we don't follow the Holy Spirit, we follow Jesus. Anybody turn that around and reconcile that for me? Is that an inconsistency or does it sit well in your mind? You're concurring, or else? Do what the Lord wants you to do, and the Holy Spirit leads you into doing what the Lord wants you to do. Well, you have the same thing with Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He didn't say to the Holy Spirit, I came to do your will, O Holy Spirit. He said to the Father, I came to do your will, O God. And so, committing himself to the will of God, the Holy Spirit led him. Yeah. The Spirit is one to stand beside us, to take his place, another comforter, an advocate. The Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his people when he went to heaven because he wasn't going to be able to be here close beside us to guide us the way the Holy Spirit would. And so the Holy Spirit is his emissary to help us on his behalf. Yes, sir. Well, that's, I guess, basically what I'm asking is that if I make the statement that, you know, or if the Bible makes the statement that Jesus is the Lord and we follow him, and then I read in Romans 8 that we're led by the Spirit, is that a contradiction in terms? Does that sit easily on the mind? I think most of you, our answers are yes, it's not a problem. Well, they are one, but in this particular passage, they are distinguished, having different roles to play. And it's good. I think you can transpose them to some extent. I think if you think of, I illustrate this in another area of teaching, the resurrection. Who raised Jesus from the dead? You can find a passage that says the Father raised him. You can find a passage that says the Holy Spirit raised him. And then you can also find Jesus Christ himself saying, destroy the temple in 3 days, I will raise it. So there is an interplay there. There's a possible transposition. At the same time, the Bible does draw distinction between the role that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit play. I don't want to be very too dogmatic about it. But I think you're right that there is some interplay. I think I would tend to disagree with you there. I would see references to the Spirit of God as being the same as the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, even in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters. I would say that the Old Testament prophets and believers were not able to make that distinction because the doctrine of the Trinity was not defined at that point. It would be my understanding that it is a reference to the third person. Yes, one more, and then I want to get back into the subject.
What about
the spirit of the man? Yes. The Christ as a human being had a human spirit. Yes. He's body, soul, and spirit. He's a complete human being. He's a spirit, human spirit, just like you and I do. Well, in the sense, the same way you do. You have a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Well, the Bible teaches that he was a human being. He became a human being completely. So that involves being what a human being is. The Bible teaches that we are body, soul, and spirit. Tripart being. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, you're human. You have a human spirit. You can run a saved man as a human spirit. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Right. Lowest human heart. Okay. Well, I don't want to get too far into that area of theology because I'll never finish this passage, and I don't have next week to continue it. Somebody else will be speaking next week. I appreciate your prayers next week. I've been invited to speak in Cincinnati at a conference that a number of assemblies in the southern Ohio area are having on church growth and these different speakers, but I won't be with you next week. I appreciate your prayers. Now, let's come back to this passage here. We're talking about the second part of it and the different kinds of service. And they're based on gifts. Now, I use an illustration where the gift is the same. Supposing you have the gift of a teacher, and the question is, where does the Lord Jesus want you to use that gift? What age group does he want you to teach, male or female, in Wheaton, or in Africa, or in Iowa, or in two different types of ministry, and they're based on two different types of gifts. But it's the same Greek word that we have up there, diakonia. In Acts 6:1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the daily service. That is the, this is food service. This is the distribution of goods. This is the economic, not only food, but clothing and whatever money because they had pooled all their resources. And there were people that were administering the economic resources of that little Christian community. And it takes some gift to do that, and it wasn't being done properly, and so you know the outcome of the chapter. They appointed seven men to take over the responsibility of that and see that the Grecian-born widows got a fair deal on the thing. And then in verse 4, the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the service or the ministry of the word. They were going to spend their time in the teaching, studying and teaching of the Bible, and not going to spend their time in the administration of the economic goods. So there's two different ministries mentioned here. People use this chapter to talk about deacons. Well, there are different kinds of deacons. There's deacons that deal with food service, and there's deacons that deal with the Word of God. And there's different kinds of ministries, if you want to use the term that way, that's the way it's used here. And they're based on different abilities and different gifts and different callings. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts, though, and the Lord Jesus assigns the calling of Jesus to pick the 12 apostles, and he gives them a job to do. Now, the third expression, to go back to 1 Corinthians 12. There are different kinds of working, the New International Version says. But it's the same God, the one God. Now, here we have a word in the Greek, energema, from which obviously we get our word energy, meaning work or power. The accomplishing of something. That's the idea that rises in this word. There are different words, Greek words for power. One of them is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And there's this word, from which we get our word energy. And this is the idea of accomplishment, of getting something done. And here's where the Father comes in. See, the Holy Spirit gives you a gift. The Lord Jesus shows you where he wants you to use that gift. But nothing really gets accomplished unless the Father does the work in the hearts and lives of people. You can preach Billy Graham's sermon, Dwight Moody's sermon, word for word, you can read them, you can read Spurgeon's sermon. But will anybody get converted? Anybody learn the Bible? Will lives change? That's a function that gets beyond the human being. And that's where the Father steps into the picture. There are differences of working, but it's the same God. He works differently in different people's lives, but he works in people's lives. The Apostle Paul drew a very similar idea when he says, one sows, another person reaps. God gives the increase. There's a partnership between God and man. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. One sows, somebody else reaps, but God gives the increase. God makes the crop grow. And that stresses the human-divine partnership. We do a job, but the job falls flat. The job accomplishes nothing if God doesn't step in and make the seed grow. You can plow the ground. You can fertilize it. You can put the seed in the ground. You can come out to harvest the crop, but there won't be any crop unless God steps into the picture and creates the growth. That's the Father's role. Now, in this passage, the partnership is a partnership between not only the human being, but the Holy Spirit and the Lord and the Father. And the Spirit of God gives gifts. And the Lord Jesus God who works all in all. There's a new international version of gospel here. I'm probably right. But the same God works all of them in all men. The difference is the workings of the same God who works all these things in different people, in all people. So we have a partnership of the members of the Trinity in that passage. We have a few minutes left here. Well, there's not a total confusion in King James. King James is a very fine translation and very literal. It has a problem of being 400 years old. So that there are problems. We have to talk about the English language a little bit when we talk about the King James. The New International Version tends to be a little bit more toward being a paraphrase. The translators wouldn't say that. They would say that they are translating word groups instead of individual words. And sometimes this is very helpful. It has been today. I have quoted from the New International Version frequently today because I thought the translation was very helpful. It's very helpful in this passage. Helpful here for one thing because it takes the same word and translates it the same way. There are different kinds of. And I thought the translation in the International Version was right on in this particular thing. Different kinds of spiritual gifts, different kinds of services, different kinds of working, which is actually much more literal in this passage than the King James. A literal translation like the King James is always a good protection because you get a noun for a noun and a verb for a verb, which is not the case. Updated literal version? Well, the new King James version follows the King James quite closely with the modern English. And that's what I get here at King James. I like it very much. I use it a lot. But I'm not tied to any particular translation.
You said there's a difference between the power that God gives.
Yeah, that's a good point. In Acts 1, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses to me. There's an enablement there on the part of the Holy Spirit that is not quite the same as just the giving of gifts. He empowers that Christian. I think what you have here in this verse is God is not talking about God working in you, but it's God working in the person to whom you minister. It's the work of God and the one who is the benefit of your exercise of spiritual gift. And that gift may be teaching the word, preaching the gospel, or it might be the exercise of charity. You might go to a person that is starving, and you might give them food and housing and clothing. And you might alienate that person against God through either resentment, or you might win their heart to the Lord. Just the dispersing of charity can have both negative and positive effects on a person because it can degrade them in a way. Sometimes we give charity in a degrading way so that people are really pushed down by our charitable efforts, and other times it can be done in a way that lifts people up. So how the gift is used, how the ability is used, is a function of God working in that life. The Holy Spirit helps us, and it works God, I think, works in the person who is on the receiving end. But again, there's such an overlapping here. Now, I'm not the one that invented these distinctions. They're here in the passage. I'm trying to draw them out. But I think you do have to recognize you can pull up another passage and you can find another person in the Trinity doing the same work. Well, our time is gone. It's been a pleasure to have these 3 weeks with you. I have some of the March issues of Interest Magazine on the post at the back. Feel free to take one or as many as you want. Father, we ask that your blessing will rest upon our understanding of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to know what gifts we have, to put them to work, to look to the Lord Jesus for our assignment, to consider ourselves as being under his lordship, wanting to know what he wants us to do, doing it, and then, Father, recognizing that we in ourselves don't have the power to take the message beyond the ears of men, but unless you work in those who are ministered to by us, nothing will happen. Be pleased to work now. We ask these things, and we ask your blessing on the refreshment to follow, and on the meeting to follow that.